Well, I like to look at ghost towns. I like to look at pictures of ghost towns. I find it eerie and haunting, and yet the history that's there. This is Pripyat, Russia. This is the city that housed the workers from the Chernobyl nuclear power plant. You'll remember the disaster that occurred in 1986. 50,000 people were evacuated instantly from the city. And for the last 35 years, it has remained as it was the day they left. Apartment buildings as they were, schools, an amusement park there, a post office with hundreds of letters undelivered there. People have just started to go back in. The radiation levels have dropped. If you do it carefully, they've just started to go back in and take pictures and videos. Just a haunting thing. Or Bodie, California. Bodie, California, Wild West town. Founded in 1876 during a gold rush. And many towns that were founded during a gold rush experience, there was a boom and then there was a bust. And today there are about 200 derelict buildings that are there. They're kept in a state of arrested decay, they say, by the park rangers. It's a state park now. And tourists flock there to see this old town, this ghost town. They go and see the 1880s Methodist church, the saloons, the ruins of a burnt-out bank vault. Did you know we have a ghost town on St. Joe Island? We do. Milford Haven is a ghost town down on the south shore of St. Joe. The remains of arguably the first community of settlers here on St. Joseph Island is there. A few years ago, I got permission from the person who owns the land just to go and walk and see. And you can see up in the bushes the remains of the old houses. You can see in one spot up in the bush just an old chimney. That's all that's left there. This, we're not sure whether it was a store or a hotel or both. The remains of the oldest building on the site, the stone-built sawmill that was the first thing that was there, is still there. Ghost towns. Probably the one I'd love to explore the most, though, is ancient Colossae. This is ancient Colossae. It's in modern-day Turkey. No one has ever excavated ancient Colossae. It just sits there. And I would love to get a trowel in that place. Can you imagine the history there? You can see just the remains at the top of a temple on the Acropolis. Over on the other side, they've identified what looks like, hasn't been excavated, just people just walked over it. Archaeologists have, and they said, well, it looks like that's the market, the agora. That curved part down there, that's a theater. They know that. Hasn't been excavated. You can just see the tops of some of the seats poking through the dirt. 2,000-year-old ghost town. And that's where we're going to go today, because we are starting a study of the book of Colossians, which was written to the church that was in this city. It's the Spring Folly Quiz Book, and as we often do, we study that. And so we're going to talk about Colossae. It was a city that was located about 125 miles to the east of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. It was in the interior. It's the little red circle here you see on this map. There were three cities, the tri-towns, we might call them, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And Colossae was famous for its dyed wool. It was called Colossinus, and that's where the name of the city came from. And hundreds of years before the Apostle Paul came along, it was actually a very important city in that particular area. Herodotus, father of modern history, called it a great city. Xenophon said it was a populous city, both wealthy and large. But by the time Paul got there in the first century, it had really declined. It was really no more than a second-rate market town at that point. See, what happened was the main road was diverted. And so while Colossae had been on the main road, when the road was diverted, some of its importance left with it. With due respect, you might think of Echo Bay with the highway bypassing that now. So that was where Paul was writing this letter to. There was a church there. The book of Colossians is one of the books we call Paul's prison letters, because he wrote it while he was in prison, likely while he was in prison in Rome. That is recorded in Acts chapter 28. He wrote the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, we know, from prison. Philemon, by the way, was also written to Colossae, because Philemon was one of the important men at Colossae. And so while the church at Colossae got the letter to the whole church, Colossians, Philemon got a personal letter, and we believe Philemon's home was used where the church as the place where the church met there. And so he is he's writing this epistle to this church. Now, it's interesting, we don't believe Paul had ever been to Colossae and met these people. What had happened, it appears, is that the man who planted the church at Colossae, we'll call him Epaphras, because I can't pronounce it in the way that it's originally pronounced in the Greek. We'll call him Epaphras. Epaphras had at some point heard the gospel, and we think that that might have been when Paul spent 2 years at Ephesus, that Epaphras had made the journey to Ephesus, that he may have heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul and then had taken the gospel back into these cities in Asia Minor. You'll remember, of course, that it says that that when Paul preached at Ephesus, the book of Acts tells us that all who heard, all throughout Asia Minor, heard the gospel as Paul was there from for 2 years. And so we think that that's probably what happened. And so Paul sent this letter with a man named Tychicus, whom he trusted, and sent it to Colossians, to the Colossae church. He sent it to Philemon, the letter to Philemon. We also believe he sent another letter that we don't have to the church of Laodicea, because at the end of the book of Colossians, Paul says, have this letter read in the church at Laodicea, and in turn, you read the letter that was sent to them. We don't have that letter anymore. And so Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae, and he wrote it for a number of reasons. But one of them is he wrote it to combat what theologians have called the Colossian heresy. It appears that when Epaphras came to visit Paul in Rome in prison and told him about this church that he planted in Colossae, he gave him an update on it. It appears he told him about the church, and he told him some really good things that were happening there, but there was something he was concerned about. He was concerned about some false teaching that was starting to creep into the church, and he told Paul about it. And so theologians have mined the book of Colossians trying to figure out what did this heresy look like? What did this false teaching look like? And they've identified at least three things. They think it had to do with an emphasis on rituals and ceremonies. That had to be there. And this is maybe reflected in Paul's comments in chapters 2 and 3 about food and drink and festivals and circumcision. It had to do, they think, with secret knowledge. Gnosticism, at least in an early form, was starting to spread throughout the Roman Empire at that time and was infiltrating the church. They used language that was very similar to the language that was used in the church. They talked about having to have this secret knowledge, though, to understand the things of heaven, the spiritual things which were good, the physical things were evil. And that maybe is reflected in Paul's comments about that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And finally, there seems to have been a depreciation of the character and nature of Christ. And so we read in the book of Colossians about the supremacy of Christ. In fact, this theme is the major theme that is all through the book of Colossians. Christ is supreme. He is superior. He is over all. He is the best. In the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Curtis Vaughn explains the theme this way. There's a quote we'll pull up here. He says this, the book of Colossians, it is, as Robertson says, Paul's full-length portrait of Christ. And he goes on to list a bunch of these things. I won't read out the chapter and verse. You can see them. But he says this. He says, he is God's son, the object of the Christian faith, the Redeemer, the image of God, Lord of creation, head of the church, reconciler of the universe. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead, and under him every power and authority in the universe is subjected. He is the essence of the mystery of God, and in him all God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge lie hidden. He is the standard by which all religious teaching is to be measured, and the reality of the truth foreshadowed by the regulations and rituals of the Old Covenant. By his cross, he conquered the cosmic powers of evil, and following his resurrection, he was enthroned at the right hand of God. Our life now lies hidden with God in Christ, but one day, both he and we will be gloriously manifested. In short, the central thought of this epistle is summed up in the lines of Charles Wesley's hymn, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find." Christ is supreme. That's the theme that we're going to see over and over again as we study this epistle. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and let's begin reading together the first 14 verses, the section we'll look at today. Paul begins this way. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood it by the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to God, to the Father, who has qualified you to share in an inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul begins his letter with the standard greeting. Now, think back to when you were in elementary school. In elementary school, you likely were taught how to write a letter and how to write different types of letters. How to write a personal letter, how to write a business letter, and there was proper form and proper grammar and proper style that you were to follow. Of course, today, with texting, all of that sort of stuff has fallen out of style and favor, IMO, TBH, LOL. But in this particular letter, Paul looks at this, and he starts it just the way they started all their letters. First of all, he introduces himself, then he talks about who it's to, and then he leads in with a standard greeting. And it starts, he says, "Paul and Timothy." Now, what's really interesting is when you read the book of Colossians, throughout the book of Colossians, it's all in the singular. I. And yet Paul introduces it as Paul and Timothy. And many scholars have looked at this and suggested that Timothy was perhaps Paul's scribe, which is why he gets the co-write on this. But the letter itself is likely primarily from Paul, and hence the singular first person. And Paul establishes his credentials as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now we need to stop and just ask ourselves this question: what is an apostle? It's one of those churchy words, isn't it, that we kind of breeze over when we try and skip through the introduction that just seems the same in all of Paul's letters to get to the meat of what he's saying? Well, let's just pause. What is an apostle? Well, have you noticed that we use the same word in different ways sometimes? For example, the word elder. The word elder can be used for someone who is old, One of my children, who will remain nameless, used it of me this week on my birthday. Wished a happy birthday to his elder. But at the same time, we used the term in a different sense, maybe kind of related, but to talk about those who govern a church, the elders of a church. Same word, different meanings. And when we come to the word apostle, we see that in Scripture. It has a couple of different meanings, although it's related. The word itself just simply means one who is sent out. It's used primarily in Scripture, in the New Testament, to refer to the 12. The 12 apostles who were chosen by Jesus. Sometimes we call them the 12 disciples, but there were actually hundreds of disciples who followed Jesus at that time. The 12 apostles. In fact, they're known by that term, the 12. They seem to be this special designation of apostle just for them. Remember that when Judas hung himself after betraying the Lord, Matthias was chosen in his place. And the criteria for that was that they had been with the Lord and seen the Lord, and that they were a witness to his resurrection. Those were the two criteria that were given him, and Matthias was chosen to replace Judas in part of the 12 there. But then there's this general sense that the word is used in the New Testament, almost like the word missionary. It's almost used in that sense. And so we have Barnabas referred to as an apostle, Andronicus and Junias possibly identified as apostles. The same Greek word, apostolos, is used to be described of Titus and Epaphroditus as people who were sent out almost in a missionary role. So there's this very specific use of the 12, and then there seems to be this general use of someone who is a missionary who is sent out. And then there's Paul. Paul, who claims to be an apostle, claims to have been a witness to the risen Lord. You'll remember that he saw a vision of the Lord on Damascus when he was called to faith. At its heart, the meaning of apostle is one who speaks for God, one who is commissioned and empowered to act as God's representative. When Paul writes that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, and this, by the way, is a term and a designation that he claimed for himself and that he had to defend against people who said, no, no, you're not one of those apostles. And so often we see in numerous places he defends his apostleship. But when he uses it here, I believe what he's saying is this: I am someone who is an apostle of Christ Jesus. I speak for God. I have been commissioned and empowered to act as God's representative. And so Paul leads in, and they launch right in with thanksgiving. Have you ever been around someone who's just so thankful it makes you sick? Ever been around someone like that? They're just always thankful, always filled with joy. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're the person who's just always so bubbly and filled with joy. I see some people shaking their heads. Or maybe you're that person who's annoyed by that person who is always thankful and filled with joy. I think Paul may have been someone who was filled with a lot of joy and thankful. Thankful is an interesting word. I like to go to the Webster's Dictionary from 1828. I find that looking at older dictionaries kind of brings out a sense of the definition that maybe we've lost or has gotten watered down a little bit. Noah Webster's Dictionary from 1828 says this about being thankful. The definition of thankful is this: grateful, impressed with a sense of kindness received and ready to acknowledge it. The Lord's Supper is to be celebrated with a thankful remembrance of his sufferings and death. That was the dictionary definition in 1828. Thankful. And so Paul begins. Epaphras has come and has told him about this church at Colossae. And Paul just starts thanking God for this church. And specifically, he thanks God for three things of this church. He thanks God for their faith, for their hope, and for their love. Faith, hope, and love is what he thanks God for. He thanks God for their faith in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we lament how hard it is to be a Christian in our part of the world increasingly. And I don't want to make light of that, but I suggest if you do a little research, a little reading about history of the first century in the Roman Empire, in Asia Minor, you might realize that there have been believers who have gone before us who have had a far more difficult time. And yet, Epaphras comes and he tells Paul about this church at Colossae and their faith in the Lord Jesus. Then he talks about their love for all the saints. Can you imagine Epaphras coming? What would that have looked like? Paul, there's this church. I know you've never met them, but this church, remember when you led me to Christ? Well, I went back to Colossae. And when I went to Colossae, I just started telling people the good news of Jesus. And people started coming to Christ. The Holy Spirit just started having people saved. And so we started this church there. And then there was one popped up in Laodicea. And maybe there was one in Hierapolis too. I don't know. But he says, it's amazing. And you should see them. They love each other. All these people, some of them didn't know each other beforehand. Now they're saved. They love each other. And so he thanks God for their love and for their hope that is laid up in heaven. Now notice that he is thanking God, not the Colossians. He's thanking God because he recognized that God is the one who is responsible for the change that took place in their lives. God is responsible for these virtues of faith, hope, and love that are being cultivated in the lives of the Colossian church. That got me thinking this week. I started thinking about you all here at Island Bible Chapel. I thought, you know, that's a good model. So I've been spending some time this week thanking you, thanking God for you here at the chapel. It's March 2021. 1 year ago, the world changed. March 2020 is when the effects of the pandemic, at least in terms of the restrictions, came to our part of the world. And things have changed. And throughout this time, I have seen your faith stretched and yet grow. And so I spent time this week thanking the Lord for that. I have seen people, I've heard of people in this church who have reached out in love to others. Almost always they've tried to do it secretly, but word gets out and word starts to trickle back to me and to others. So whether it's a phone call, whether it's a visit, whether it's a loving gift of encouragement, loving acts of service, the people in the chapel here have been doing that for others. And my family has experienced that too from you. And so I spent time this week thanking the Lord for the love for the saints and our hope that is laid up in heaven. I'm very thankful. I've said this many times. I'm very thankful that I live in part of the world right up here in Northern Ontario, beautiful St. Joseph Island, where we have not seen the devastating effects of this pandemic. While I know people who have suffered from COVID-19, while I am aware of at least one person who I know personally who died from COVID-19, we haven't seen anyone in our church family die from it. And I'm very thankful for that. But I don't know about you, but with all of this stuff making the news, it's made me think about heaven a little bit more. Made me long for it a little bit more. I've prayed, come Lord Jesus, come more often in the past year than I have probably in the previous 5 years. Our hope. And so I spent time thanking the Lord for our faith, hope, and love here at Island Bible Chapel. Paul goes on and then he starts thanking God for the fruit of the gospel that's bearing fruit. It's bearing fruit there in Colossae and Laodicea and throughout Asia Minor. And the word gets back to Paul about people who are putting their faith in Christ, probably as a result of his initial ministry in Ephesus. And he just starts thanking the Lord for that. And so I started thinking back over the past year too, and thanking the Lord for his effective ministry in our midst, too. In the past year, I know of three people who have made professions of faith as a result of our ministry here at Island Bible Chapel. In 2020, we saw six people baptized. It's easy sometimes to look at all of the negative things going on. But I spent time this week thanking God, just like Paul did for this church at Colossae, just thanking God for the things that he's doing in our midst here at Island Bible Chapel. Paul thanks God for the growth that is happening in the lives of the Colossians. And then he goes on to this prayer in verse 9 to 14. It's what I call a Paul prayer. When we talked about this at youth group, because we taught through this section a few weeks back, I talked about my favorite comic strip. My favorite comic strip is Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin is a precocious, adventurous 6-year-old boy with a stuffed tiger that comes to life when no one is looking. They have deep, meaningful conversations, and he gets into a lot of trouble. And there's this one scene where he's sitting in class at school, and he's got his hands clenched, and he's looked up to heaven, and he's saying, "Please, please, anyone but me. Just have her call on someone else. Don't embarrass me." Or there's another one where he just walks outside casually, looks up at the heavens, and says, "Hey, I want it to snow." Now, as I think about Calvin prayers, and I think about Paul prayers, I realize that quite often my own prayers are like Calvin prayers. Short, desperate, sometimes demanding. And then I come to Paul's prayer. Listen to this prayer. Verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." What is he praying for? Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now there's a prayer. That is a deep prayer. There is so much in that prayer that you could just wring and squeeze out. Paul begins with a request, then he states the reason for this request, and then he describes the results. And his request is this. His request is simple. Would you fill them with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding? Fill. The word that's used there in the Greek means to fill out to completeness. Have you ever filled a water balloon? You put the water balloon on the tap and you fill it out and you watch it as it slowly fills out. And there comes a point, and you need to make sure you stop it before you hit that point, when it's as full as it's going to get. And if you're going to tie it up, you need to pull it off at that much. That's what Paul is praying for, that the knowledge of the will of God would be filled out to completeness, that they would know what God wants them to do, and that they would have spiritual wisdom. They'd just be filled with spiritual wisdom. Now, one of the things, this would be a great, if someone's looking for a word study to do in your devotional time, wisdom would be a great one to do. In the New Testament, we see continually this distinction between heavenly wisdom, godly wisdom, and earthly wisdom. We see it in the book of James. There is heavenly wisdom, and God says, "If any of you lacks wisdom," James writes, "let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." But then he goes on to distinguish that later in the letter from earthly religion, which he says, or earthly wisdom, which is earthly, quote, "earthly, unspiritual, and demonic." And so he's talking about having this wisdom. Not just knowing what God's will is, but having the wisdom to know how to carry that will out. And then he asks that they be filled with understanding. It means putting it all together. Teachers, we understand this. concept, because there are times when you see a child get it. When the light bulb goes off, it's what I call the aha moment. And you're helping a student. You've taught it. They didn't get it. They come up for help, and you're helping them, and you explain it to them again, and you ask them a question, well, what would this be? And then it's like, ding, the light goes on. And they're like, I get it now. That's what Paul is praying for the church at Colossae. And then he says the reason for this is so that they would be worthy of their calling. That they would be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That word worthy is the Greek word axios. It means of equal weight. Whoa, wait, what? Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Of equal weight to the Lord. That we would live lives of equal worth to the life that Jesus lived? Yep. Because we're told in Scripture to be holy as He is holy. The aim of believers ought to be to please God in everything that we do. Sadly, many believers, myself included at times, become more concerned with what other people think than with what God thinks. In 1983, the Christian band Petra sang, I don't want to be a man pleaser, I want to be a God pleaser. I just want to have the wisdom to discern the two apart. I don't want to be a man pleaser, I want to be a God pleaser. I just want to do the things that please the Father's heart. That's what Paul was praying for the Colossian church. And then the results, he says, he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And what will happen if that happens? He talks about them bearing fruit and growing and being strengthened and giving thanks. Bearing fruit. That not only, just as there was this work in Ephesus that got brought over to Colossae, and then from Colossae likely went to some other places, that would continue to bear fruit. More people would come to Christ. More churches would be planted. Why? So that more people can glorify Jesus. And then growing more in the knowledge of God. Now, I have known my wife, Jen, for 35 years almost. I've been married to her this summer for 27 of those. And one of the things I've learned is that as much as I know about my wife, and I know a lot about her, I am still learning a lot of things about my wife, and she is learning a lot of things about me, because when you are married to someone, you never come to a point, I'm convinced, where you know it all about them. And in part because people continue to change and grow. But imagine growing in the knowledge of God, who is infinite. You are never going to stop learning about God. So he prays that they would grow in that knowledge. And then he prays that they would be strengthened. I don't know about you, but do you want to be a strong Christian? I hope you do. I want to be a strong Christian. But I don't want to be strong in my own might. He talks about being strong in, with all power according to his glorious might. Have you ever been weightlifting? Anyone weightlift? When weightlift down and when they were in high school, maybe. Maybe you know what your personal best is. Maybe your personal best was you could bench press 200 pounds. That was your goal. And boy, when you hit 200, that was it. Something. That was your might. But imagine if you had the strength of Lasha Tallahassee. Lasha Tallahassee happens to be the world record holder for weightlifting right now. And in weightlifting, what they do is they do the snatch, and then they do the clean and jerk, two lifts, and then they add the combined weight, and the person who has the most combined weight wins. In 2019, he set the world record, combined weight between the two of those, 1,067 pounds between those two lifts. Now imagine if we had the physical strength of Lhasa Tallahassee. That would be something, wouldn't it? Now imagine that we had the strength of someone who was far stronger than that. The truth is that we can. That we can be strengthened according to his glorious might. Not physical strength, but being strong in our faith. And so that's what Paul is praying for. That they would be strong, not in their own might, but in the glorious might of God Almighty. And then he ends with this thanksgiving. Again, he comes full circle back to thanksgiving. That in and of itself maybe is instructive to us. But he goes on to this kind of this little rant at the end. It's almost like Paul is that guy who sells the revolutionary Ginsu cutting knives on TV. Remember those commercials? But wait, there's more. Order now and you'll get this. But wait, there's more. Paul starts thanking God for redemption. He thanks God that he has qualified us and the Colossians to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. But wait, there's more. He's also delivered us from the dominion of darkness. But wait, there's more. He's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But wait, there's more. He has redeemed us. And that's not all. He's also forgiven us for all of our sins. Just imagine writing this. It just gets going. And he can't stop as he stops. Starts thinking about this. And he starts thanking God for these things that he's seeing in the lives of the Colossians. It's amazing what God has done for us. Taking us from the kingdom of darkness, where we were enslaved to sin, where we were condemned to the penalty of sin, which is death, shame. And then God comes and rescues us. Breaks us out of that prison. Brings us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And we end up there. And we think it's because we've put our faith in Jesus and we've ask God to forgive us our sins, and we think we've done it. But then we come to Scripture and we see what? God's the one who rescued us. He's the one who brought this plan into fruition. In fact, in Ephesians 2, we find out that even the faith to believe is a gift from God too. And yet we still have a responsibility to make those decisions. So have you been rescued from the kingdom of darkness? Have you been brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves? Are you a child of God? That's a prayer. So many of us, our prayers terminate on the physical. We pray for Aunt Bertha's bunions. We pray for a job for Joey. We pray for safe travels for Stacy. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong at all about praying for the physical. But I've noticed how often my own prayers and times when I'm with others, our prayers seem to just end at the physical. That's it. And yet when I look at this, I see a depth of prayer that prays for the spiritual as well. Well, what can we take away from this? Paul wrote this letter to the Colossian church 1,959 years ago, give or take. And what would we take away from it? As I was thinking about it this week, I was challenged in two ways, and I'll just share them with you as a takeaway. First of all, my prayers need to have more depth. I need to pray for more than just the physical. I need to pray for the spiritual. I need to just not pray in general terms, but pray specifically for things. So rather than just praying, Lord, help Joey come to faith, Lord, help Joey in his faith, I could pray, Lord, help Joey come to a greater understanding of your love and your holiness. May the roots of his faith grow deep as he comes to know you. May this knowledge manifest itself in a wisdom and a life that honors you. That is a far deeper prayer. Rather than praying for Helen's healing. I can pray for her healing and pray that she would find God's grace sufficient as she goes through this prayer, that God would give her opportunities to, as he carries her through this hard road that he's placed her on, that he gives her opportunities and the words so that she can share about all that God is doing for her. It's not that I don't pray for healing. I do, and I will. But I pray for the spiritual too. The second thing is that my circumstances should not dictate or hinder my thankfulness. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? In prison, in jail. I was talking earlier to someone saying one of my favorite New Testament books is the book of Philippians. It's just so full of joy. It's just so uplifting. Also written from jail. Remember when Paul and Silas were in Philippi, in the jail there at midnight, what are they doing? They're praying and singing hymns. There have been times throughout the past year that I have found it incredibly difficult. And I realize, I think I've had my eyes too much on what's going on around me and not on the Lord. I've complained too quickly rather than rejoiced. I've often lamented what's been taken away rather than being thankful for what I have. And as I read this chapter in Colossians, I was challenged to be thankful. May we be people who are thankful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the richness and the depth that is there. Pray that you would help us as we grow deeper in our faith, as we show our love to those around us, us to others around us. We would focus on the hope that we have of eternity with you one day, and that we would be thankful people. In Jesus' name, amen.